blessed to have all of you with us this evening as we worship our Lord again together. We're thankful for every person who's here. We know that we have a busy week. We announced this morning, or have been talking about, our devotional service on Wednesday night at 7. Our brother will be here to lead singing, and we'll do some devotionals and do some other things, some scriptures related to Thanksgiving. And so look forward to you being with us on Wednesday night at 7 for that. We'll have our Christmas dinner together on December the 9th and a lot of other things. And just refer to the bulletin on some of that, and also those we need to keep praying for. So before we begin our lesson tonight, let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening to express our love for you and our praise to you for being the only true and living God, for being the one who sent your Son to die for us so that we could be spared the punishment for our sins. But he took the punishment so that we could be saved, and we're thankful for that gift, the free gift of Christ and his blood. We're thankful for mercy and grace that you've shown us and given us. We're thankful for the forgiveness that you've given us, and the fact that you will continue to forgive us as we walk in the light as he is in the light. We are blessed by the Christians that are with us tonight and are part of this congregation. We're thankful for the love and encouragement we get from one another, to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to be able to care for one another in a way that, in the way that we don't have from anywhere else in the world. We pray that you bless our families tonight, all the families represented here, and the struggles they may face. We know that with each family there are different circumstances. We know there's different histories, different numbers of children, and all types of family structures represented here. We pray that every family will set you as the goal in what they do, that they always try to please you first, and by doing so they will serve one another and have a healthy family. Bless us tonight as we study your word, and may all these things be to your glory and according to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll talk about the building blocks for a faithful family tonight. And we've noticed over the last 15, 20, 30 years that families have been eroding for any number of reasons. And we can, some of you have heard of Keith Parker, know that name, a very popular preacher in Churches of Christ. I heard him speak one time, and he said, in 1975, I preached about how bad it was that 25% of marriages ended in divorce. By 1985, I was saying that it was 33% of marriages ending in divorce, and now I have to preach that half of all the marriages end in divorce. And when he was giving that presentation, he said, you know, I was out, it was a big national problem. And as it was affecting the world, it was in the church, of course. Families make up what is in our communities, and communities make up what's in the church. And he said, we talked about it, had workshops and retreats, and tried to address that problem. And then time went on, the numbers went up in divorce. And so we kept doing those things, and the numbers keep going up. And he said, as we all asked the question, why is this happening? And we know with each particular situation, there are the particular issues of why that happened. We know there's issues with finances. We know there can be unfaithfulness. We know there can be jealousy. We know there can be just general selfishness. The sin that, or at least the core of every sin, is some degree of selfishness. And we know that can divide people, divide families. Again, the particulars are involved with each family or in each divorce situation, but even broader than that, just moving away from divorce as specific, but let's think about all families and think about why are there so many families today that are just not that healthy. Mom and dad are still married, and the kids are at home, and everything seems to be going okay, and it seems to be functioning okay, but we know that the people in those situations know that it's not really healthy. And mom and dad really don't love each other. They just kind of get along. We know that the children resent mom and dad, and mom and dad don't really do too much with the children other than to have arguments and things like that. So it's one thing to look at divorce rates, but it's another thing to really look at and discuss just unhealthy families and why that is going on. And we can bring in people that are much smarter than I am, much more advanced in this subject, to talk about some of those things in much greater detail, have studied this their whole lives. But that's not really what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about just broad categories, some words, all start with the letter C, but all things that I think are building blocks for healthy, spiritually healthy families. Things that are in Scripture, things that I think for every family tonight can look at these things and say, we need more of that than we have. Now, I don't think any of the things we're going to look at tonight, you're going to say, nah, I need less of that. We need to do that less. I think these are all things that we'll see in Scripture that people say, you know, I wish we did more of that. And I think we as a family need to do more. And it begins with love. The first C word is charity. That's the word from the old King James Version, uses that word a lot, charity. We don't usually use that in considering the idea of love, but we know that love is so central to any relationship, and of course, in the family. Is love just the things that we say? Is love just feelings that we have? Well, that's part of it. I don't know that you could say, yes, I love somebody, but I've never told them that. So that it does have to do with the words we say to some extent. We'd be lying to ourselves if we said it didn't. If somebody says, well, no, love doesn't have anything to do with feelings, well, you know that's not true if you say it that way. I know what you mean by that, but we know that, of course, love has feelings associated with it. Think of any person that you truly love, whether that's a spouse or anybody you would define it. I love that person. Well, there's a feeling that goes with that. You've heard that phrase. I think I wrote about it not long ago when somebody said, people always forget what you say, but they'll never forget how you made them feel. And you can think of somebody that you love, and think back in your relationship with that person, and you can recall a few conversations. If somebody brought up a topic, somebody brought up a scene, you can probably remember a conversation, some words they say, but if you just name the person, think about the person, you think about how they made you feel. You don't remember the words so much. You just think, I feel good. I have a good feeling when I think about that person. I love that person. So we shouldn't say, love doesn't have anything to do with the words we say. Sure it does. Love doesn't have anything to do with feelings. Of course it does. But we know it's not only that. We know it's much, much more than that. And of course, anybody thinks of the word love in the Bible, and if you've been to any wedding in your life, or been part of a wedding, or any wedding, for it was your wedding, you probably heard 1 Corinthians 13. And it's an interesting passage because it's not just Paul decided to write a Hallmark card in the middle of a book he was writing. Everything in Scripture has a context, has a setting. And 1 Corinthians 13 is right in the middle of a passage where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts in the church. He wasn't really talking about love. He wasn't talking about feelings and meeting people and romantic relationships. That wasn't at all what he was talking about. In chapter 12, he was dealing with how people are having jealousy about spiritual gifts and how they would look at others and say, oh, I wish I had their gift. Another person would say, I wish I had their gift. And it was causing all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. And he ends chapter 12 by saying, I'm going to teach you a better way. You know what you ought to have, what you ought to strive to have more than any other spiritual gift is love. You are so fascinated by these other types of gifts, you're missing the greatest one. And so he begins chapter 13 by using some illustrations to say, wow, think of how amazed you would be if I could do some of these certain things. He starts off by saying, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Think about that. He said, you know, if I had an angelic speech, if I could speak the language of angels, you would just be amazed, wouldn't you? Oh, you would think that was something else. But if it wasn't motivated by love, then he said it'd just be like somebody banging some cymbals together. You'd hate it. You wouldn't like it at all. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. He said somebody think they are really something if they could move a mountain, put a mountain there, and take a mountain and put it somewhere else. And I think, wow, look at how special I am. He said, but if it wasn't based upon a motivation of love, he said that person wouldn't be worth anything. It wouldn't matter. If I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Imagine seeing somebody gave away all that they had. Imagine somebody that said, I'm willing to be burned for my faith. We'd all look at that and you'd say, oh, wow, what a person, that, what faith. And he said, but if I didn't do it with love and because of love, if that wasn't my motivation, that wouldn't profit me one thing. And then he goes on to the familiar part where he talks about what love really is, really the depth and the essence of love. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he goes on to say, you know what? Some of these real special, wow kind of spiritual gifts that you all want to have that's tearing up the Corinthian church, they're all going to be gone one day. Because notice, he lists some of those special gifts that they had 2,000 years ago. He said, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, or the whole, the complete comes, the partial will be done away. And he says, then he goes on to make comparison to children. He said, you're acting very childish in your desire for these real neat special gifts that are just temporary. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know what's going to last? You know what's going to sustain? You know what gift is better than all the others? The one that you should be striving for above all else is love. Nothing else that we do in the church, nothing else that you do in your family makes any difference if it's not based on love. Is love the motivator? Is love the essence of your family? In 1968, there was a man named Dick Fosbury who was in the Olympics. And he was in track and field, and prior to 1968, if you want to jump over the high bar, you jump feet first. Now, some of you have never seen that, but that's how they jump over the high bar. You run up to it, and you just jump like you're jumping over a fence. You jump, kick your feet up, and just try to project your body over the high bar. And Ed Fosbury thought, well, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be a more efficient way, a way that I can reach these heights a little bit better. So he came up with a different method. He came up with a way to get more of his body over the high bar, and that was to bend his back over it like a U-shape. He was the first person to do that. And in those Olympics, he ran and he jumped over the high bar like we see people do it today, because he was right. He could jump higher if he ran up to it, bent his back, and went over head first. And so what does that have to do with anything? Well, If the love is lacking in your family, if love is lacking in the relationship, then you have to find a way to get there. You have to find a way to reach that standard. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about reaching that standard of love. Here's what love is. Love is patient. Love is all these things. Find a way to express that. It may not be natural. It may not be doing things the way everybody else does them, but we still have to get there and accomplish that. What about compliments? So I once said that it takes 7 compliments to erase 1 negative comment. And I don't know if that's true or not. I'm sure it's different with each person. But if you think about it, somebody comes up to you and says something bad to you, says something, you know, I don't like that you do this. You're no good at this. You think about that. And they come back tomorrow and say something positive, and you're still thinking about the negative thing. And they say something positive later, and you still remember the negative thing. It takes a long time to get the negative comment out of our heads. It's just the way we are. We tend to hang on that one comment. They can compliment you a lot after that, but oh, I remember that you said this to me one time. And we have to remember that in our families. We have to remember that in how we talk to each other. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. When I was a teenager, we did this at a retreat one time. One of our directors got everybody together, and he put these hollow apples of gold in a basket. And he said, the Bible says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. So what you have to do is go up to the basket, take one of those apples. They were crafts. They were just golden, empty apples. You have to take one of those apples, hand it to somebody, and say something nice. You have a compliment. And again, these are teenagers who are more apt, more prone to say something ugly to each other. Teenagers just have this way of wanting to put each other down and so on and so forth. So that's a good exercise. And everybody, you have to say something to everybody. Everybody comes away with one of those apples. But it was just a way to say you need to think about something good in somebody else. Try to train you to have that instinct, to recognize something good in somebody else and not have the instinct to criticize. Nobody that I've ever known has ever rejected compliments. I don't think somebody says, no, I want you to criticize me. I really don't want you to say nice things to me. Think that's something you know somebody's going to like. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 months off of one good compliment. It really does put wind in people's sails. And you don't know what kind of day somebody's having. You don't know what's going on where they work. You don't know what's going on behind closed doors in their house. So unless they're just crying in front of me, unless I'm at the funeral home in a visitation, then I don't need to say anything to them because I just assume everything's fine. Well, we shouldn't assume that. We should always assume or think that there's somebody that needs some encouragement in some way, a simple compliment. Are compliments common in your family? When was the last time that it went all directions? It went from children to parents, parents to children. It went all around the room. Is it something that just naturally happens in your family? Love and compliments, and mom and dad don't need to forget courtship. What brought you together will keep you together. What brought you together will keep you together. It's amazing how many couples, and you've seen this, and I don't know who this applies to, so I'm not going to look anybody in the eye. But you date and you do certain things that brings you together, and you set out to say, I'm going to do this for this person because I love them, I'm so in love with them, and so we're going to do this, and I'm going to think about them, and I'm going to try to help them when they need help, and do all these types of things, and then they get married, and all those things stop. It's just almost, for some, overnight. It's almost like all those things were to reach this goal, and then it just, well, we don't have to do that anymore. But somebody said, wisely, that what brought you together will keep you together. And that also applies to relationships with parents and children. I've seen, and I know you've seen or maybe experienced, when there's a lot of attention to the small children because they require a lot of attention. But as the children grow up, they get a little bit more independent, and they start maybe having their own money a little bit, and they start doing some things on their own. And they start driving and start those years, and all of a sudden, mom and dad are kind of doing their thing, and the children are doing their thing. And all of a sudden, there's this disconnect. All this attention that mom and dad gave, which they needed to in some areas, they still need to give the attention, maybe just in a different way than they did earlier. But sometimes the relationship is severed because they just stop doing the things, having the conversations, having the talks with the kids that they did when they were little. Why? Why is that the case? Why does that go on? Why does the attention need to go down over time? You may remember when David Morris came into our gospel meeting probably about 4 years ago. He talked about a couple that he knew had been married over 60 years, that every Friday they had been married. 60 years worth of Fridays. He would call his wife and ask her out on a date for every Friday night. Before kids, when they had kids, when they didn't, when the kids left home, when they were retired, the whole time. He had to call her, ask her out for Friday night. And you'd think, well, that's just going to get old. That's going to get, you know, obvious and predictable and all those kind of things. You get kind of a rut. Well, it did with them. It may be with you, but it did with them. And they knew every Friday night they were going to go out together. They were going to have that time together and keep doing the things they did. Well, they dated. I don't know that this causes, to what degree this causes problems in families or problems in marriages, but I would think, to some degree, I would think that neglecting these areas would cause a little bit of a rift. And communication. Communication. And this comes in all sorts of ways, expressed itself in all kinds of ways. How do you say this sentence? There's just a simple exercise they teach you in communication classes in college about oral communication, but you see this every day. This sentence here, I said she stole my money. Now you say, well, that's, I said she stole my money. There's only one way to know. How you say every word in that sentence changes the entire meaning of that sentence. I never said she stole my money. Or I never said she stole my money. What are you saying there? I didn't do it. Must have been somebody else. I never said she stole my money. So the question is, hey, did you ever say that? No, I never did. Now it's about timing. I never said she stole my money. Oh, well then you said somebody else stole your money. I never said she stole my money. But I think she might have stole somebody else's money. I never said she stole my money. She might have stolen something else. The inflection on each word changes the entire meaning of that sentence. So it goes without saying that, you know, how you say something is just as important as what you are saying. And that gets lost a lot of times in text messages. You read something on a phone. Loses something in an email. When somebody reads something, anything that's in print, if it's in a newspaper, anything that's on paper, and you read, sometimes we don't get the emphasis somebody's trying to get across in the way that when we hear it, hear the inflection, hear the mood, hear the attitude, comes across differently. That's why communication needs to be taken seriously. It needs to be a focus in any relationship, in any family. That's not what I meant. How many times have you said that or had that said to you? That's not what I meant. And they're right. That's probably not what they meant, the way you heard it. You said one thing and it got interpreted entirely different. And so a lot of times you can have people who are having arguments, having communication for years on end, and really just talking about two entirely different things. They really never talking about the same thing because one person's meaning it one way, one person's hearing it another way. And you say, what do you, you take this person over here and say, what were you arguing about? What was the problem? And they answer it. You take the other person over here and they give a different answer. It wasn't the issue at all. They don't even know what they're arguing about. They never took the time to sit down and say, okay, what do you mean? Well, let's get to the heart of it. Are you upset, really upset at me? Or are you upset at the guy at work? And you're just taking it out on me. If you're upset at the person at work, then let's talk about that. If it's something I did a long time ago and you still haven't talked about it, well, then let's talk about that. Let's be talking about the same thing. And of course, when it comes to words to begin with C and talking about what really creates a building block to a faithful family, you have to talk about Jesus. You have to talk about Christ. And he has to be the center. He has to be the focus. Churches are declining today in a lot of places because families are evaporating. Churches are made up of families. Everybody in this room is a member of a family. When the family suffers, the churches suffer. The Bible says, Jesus said, you'll seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I know in context, Jesus was referring to more material things, but I don't think it's a stretch at all or misinterpretation to include things like a good family. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the Lord and the church and the things that matter the most, and all these things will be added to you. When you go striving for other things first, when you make other things a priority, when you put other things ahead of the Lord, don't be surprised when you lose all those things. Put the Lord first, seek him first, think, pursue spiritual things first, and see what happens. Can there still be sin in the family? Can families still fall apart and have been faithful? Yes. Because Satan doesn't quit. You may be putting the Lord first and striving to serve him, but Satan doesn't take a day off. He will try to tempt and try to do everything in the world to tear your family apart. He's not going to stop. He's not going to stop with you. He's not going to stop with your children. Is Christ first in your finances? A lot of families dissolve over financial problems. I don't know how many have had problems with finances when the Lord comes first in that regard. Is Christ first when it comes to your future plans, when it comes to looking ahead to the future? When you make goals for your family, this is where we're going to go, this is what we're going to do, these are the plans that we have, where is the Lord in those things? And what we've been talking about tonight is the Lord first in your family. Is he first in your schedule? Is he first in the time that you have with your children? What example are they seeing? What are they learning from you in regarding this? Again, we're not talking tonight about details of marriage, details of child raising and all those types of things. There's people that can do that. There's time for that. But what we're trying to say tonight is that the Bible does give an outline, gives us a guide to have strong families. And when it's not the focus, it's not the attention, when it's on autopilot, and you think, well, everything's fine, nothing's ever going to happen to us, that's when things start happening to you in your family. It takes attention. It takes time. It takes focus. It takes effort. Because a lot of promises are made and those promises need to be kept. This lesson is not particularly evangelistic in terms of encouraging someone to become a Christian. But we do need, we always offer time for someone to give their life to Christ and say, I do want to be a child of God. I do want to be, I want Him to be my Father. The Bible always talks about faith as in matters of family relationships. The church is the bride of Christ and so on. You need to become a Christian tonight and give your life to Him. Begin your walk with the Lord by confessing Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. We'd love to do that for you this evening. So you begin your walk with Him and your sins will be washed away. If you need prayers tonight, we'll pray with you. We'll try to encourage you in that way. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing together.